Back in the late 90s, I taught the book of Isaiah in one of the adult classes at the invitation of Dave Geezer. And I'm beginning now my 30th and final year at Wheaton College, teaching Old Testament on the, well, basically I'll be teaching the book of Isaiah in the next academic year on the bachelor's level, on the master's level from Hebrew, and on the doctoral level of the doctoral seminar. So the topic of, you know, redemption and the prophets is such a wide, broad topic with so many texts and issues that I just am using the book of Isaiah to illustrate it. It's the book I know best. It's the book that is quoted the most in the New Testament to relate to redemption, both in the Gospels and the Epistles in the book of Acts. And it also just simply has so many texts that are related. And he's only given me 40 minutes and not an hour and a half. So I am not a professional PowerPointer like John Dixon, whose presentation I saw the second week. So I'm going to be scrolling down a document, and I hope that'll work fine. And I'm the kind of person, if I give a handout, I want to get as much information on that paper as possible so that hopefully you have something to take with you after this is over. And hopefully you can read it. So how the storyline of the Bible equips us. Now, I didn't hear the two previous presentations, but I would see today's presentation as really laying the foundation for the next three. That is, Jesus Christ, the church, and the new heavens and the earth. Because that's all addressed also in Isaiah and our material for today. So this is what a Whedon cartoonist showed in representing me. I enjoy teaching biblical theology and biblical books like Isaiah and Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. And that's what we're going to be dealing with today. So I think probably all of us know the hymn by Fanny Crosby, "Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It," stanza one. She is alluding to Isaiah 53, verse 7, like a lamb led to the slaughter. In stanza four, "I know that I will see in his beauty the king in whose law I delight." That's Isaiah 33, verse 17. See the king in his beauty. Redemption is the topic, that is, redemption promised. Redemption is an important theological concept in the Old Testament, and there are two main Hebrew words that express it, but the primary usages of those terms are actually socioeconomic. That is, when an Israelite heard the word pada or ga'al, they would think of social economic obligations. And we know that. We have secular usages of terms like redemption, too. Some of you are old enough to remember the S&H Green stamp, redemption. I remember my mother's book full of stamps, right? I don't think I ever went to the Redemption Center with her, but I remember the book of green stamps. But even many of you are wise shoppers, and you're redeeming coupons all the time, and has nothing to do with eternal salvation. So, too, the word redemption in the Old Testament is primarily relating to social economic relationships. The definition theologically is here for redemption, though closely allied to salvation. Redemption is more specific. It denotes the means by which salvation is achieved, that is, the payment of a ransom. So the term pada, and I've showed here how it's used in Isaiah, it's listed in your handout, it means to ransom the life of a captive, like a slave, like a prisoner of war, but it also can be used for redeeming a firstborn child or a firstborn animal. That's how it's used in the Pentateuch. And a text like 2 Samuel 7:23, God talks about how he redeemed Israel out of Egypt. Well, he didn't pay any money to the Egyptians, but he delivered them. The other term is ga'al, which is more frequent, and it is the term that's used throughout Ruth 17 times to talk about what Boaz did as the near relative. So the word Ga'al, God called himself the Goel of Israel repeatedly in the book of Isaiah. He is their redeemer. And that's this term, which is someone who's taking on a familial obligation. Israel is God's firstborn son, right? That's the language. God is taking on the familial obligation of a near relative who would buy out a person from their family, who through perhaps no fault of their own, have fallen on hard times like debt slavery or loss of their property. And that's what the word ga'al, to redeem, means. in its secular usage, socioeconomic N-word, pada, to pay a ransom to perhaps free a slave. So those are the key themes we're working. So Isaiah is using this, the terms for redemption, more frequently to talk about corporate redemption. That is, God has a covenantal relationship with the people of Israel. And he, well, they get sold into bondage, as it were, into Egypt. And later they're carted away into Assyria or Babylon exile. And God redeems them, as it were, by bringing the nation back. So it's actually used more often in the Old Testament to talk about God's redeeming the nation as opposed to individuals coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But that's simply the difference between the Testaments. There's a lot of continuity. When Paul and Luke, writing about the early church, talks about the Old Testament's saving message, they use other terms. They talk about the kingdom of God. And Isaiah says a lot about that future king, even though it doesn't mention the kingdom that often. And Paul says also, he's talking about the hope of the resurrection. Paul says the hope of the resurrection is clearly taught in the Old Testament and probably most clearly in Isaiah. So here you can see a couple passages. Paul, summarizing Paul's ministry and message in Rome, in his imprisonment, he's explaining about the kingdom of God and about Jesus. Paul is proclaiming about the kingdom of God. He said, when he's standing in trial before Agrippa and Festus, I'm here because the hope of the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So just a couple of preliminary thoughts. What is a prophet? Well, if you like alliteration, they were poetic preachers and predictors who had predecessors and produced books of various lengths. You might add, they were passionate poetic preachers and predictors. So Doug Stewart says they were covenant enforcement mediators. As divine spokespersons, they proclaimed a message from God and about God, directed to their contemporaries regarding the future with respect to the coming messianic kingdom, which was intended to bring about repentance and eager expectation. There's a lot of there. I could spend a half hour just talking about that definition, but it's the best one I've seen. The threats of judgment are primarily taken from the covenant curse texts in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. According to Douglas Stewart, the 10 D's, death, disease, drought, dearth, danger, destruction, defeat, deportation, destitution, and disgrace. The main sources for the promises regarding the golden age of the future is a restoration of Eden, lying down with a lamb, Isaiah 11 and 65, full enjoyment of the covenant blessings. That's also in Isaiah 65. They will no longer sow crops and have somebody else reap them. Their children will be taken into captivity. This is the ending of the covenant curses from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and the restored prosperity of Solomonic kingdom. Micah 4 talks about this future day. It says, everybody will sit under their own vine and fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. A phrase straight out of 1 Kings and the Solomonic prosperity. According to Chalmers, in his book Introducing the Prophets, there were 55 named prophets in the Old Testament. I had no idea there were that many, and hundreds of unnamed prophets. So it's really a significant phenomenon and social institution throughout Israel's history. So then there's this question of prophecy and prediction. And to talk about prophecies of redemption or the promises of redemption, we have to look at that just briefly. Sandy, in his book Plowshares and Pruning Hooks, says the nature of prophecy is threefold in descending order of prominence. Prosecution, the denouncing the disobedience or defiance, persuasion, calling the chosen people to change their ways, and prediction, proclaiming impending and unending judgment, as well as the promised outpouring of everlasting blessing. And he says the function of prediction was to make the prosecution and persuasion more convincing. So when we're talking about promises of redemption, it is in the context of prosecution and persuasion. Stewart says, as a church, we give far too much attention to prophecy fulfillment, that is, the end times. I remember when I was when my wife and I were over in Germany teaching at a Greater Europe Mission Seminary in Gießen, Germany. My wife was in my mother and father were in a church in southeastern Wisconsin. Every year we had a prophecy conference. Professors from Dallas and Moody. And my mother wrote to me and said, "The prophecy conference wasn't very interesting this year. There was nothing new." I said, "Mom, there hasn't been any new prophecy for more than 2,000 years." But the church, some churches are obsessed with this. Stewart says less than 2% of the prophecies in the Old Testament are messianic. Less than 5% are talking about the new covenant age, that is, age we're living in. And less than 1% concerns events still to come. And yet, it is that 1% that simply occupies a lot of people. It's sometimes hard to know exactly how a prophecy is going to be fulfilled in the future. There are very few concrete chronological indicators of when a prophecy will be fulfilled. That's what 1 Peter 1, 11, 10, 11 say. The prophets were searching to figure out what was the time and the circumstances the Spirit of God in them was indicating when he was talking about the suffering of the Messiah and the glory to follow after. They knew there was a Messiah who was going to suffer and be glorified, but when and what that was going to look like, they didn't know. Secondly, the phrase, the day of the Lord, could have a number of time reference. Old Testament past, New Testament past, present, future, or even eternity. And the Old Testament texts are used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. Hosea 11:1, quoted by Matthew, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." That is not a prediction of Jesus spending time in Egypt, because the next verse, 11:2, says, "The more I called to him, the more he turned his back on me." That's not about Jesus, right? So the New Testament is not always using the Old Testament prophetic text to talk about prophecy and fulfillment. The prophets use predominantly poetry, poetic language, similes and metaphors, figurative speech, hyperbole, symbols. And it's hard to know when it says the day is going to come, Isaiah 2, Micah 4, when the mountain of the Lord will be above, it'll be the highest mountain. Does that mean we need snowshoes to get to the temple? And it says swords into plowshares. Does that mean we're going to have a technological meltdown and they're going to be using swords and spears in warfare? Probably less deadly than drones and missiles, but how do we get behind the reality that the language is pointing to? Also, prophecies can be fulfilled in multiple stages. When Peter at Pentecost says, "This is what Joel prophesied about the giving of the Spirit of God to all people, men and women, young and old, slave and free." But he talks about this cosmic meltdown, which wasn't happening in his day. There was staged, multi-stage fulfillment. And then we have the predominance, as already mentioned, of corporate promises over individual. Well, the New Testament clearly affirms, though, that the earthly ministry of Jesus, his redemptive work, establishment and growth of the church, and the inclusion of Gentiles was promised by the Old Testament prophets. See what Paul says in Acts 26. "I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. The Messiah would suffer, be the first to rise from the dead, and would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles." Paul says that's all in the prophets. Right? And they say that Jesus was the Davidic ruler and the Isaac servant whose followers would continue the task of bringing light to Gentiles. Well, that brings us then to Isaiah. This is something that Felipe sent me with a birthday email. What Old Testament prophet took forever to make a point? Isaiah. So I hope it doesn't take me that long. I won't get through my presentation. Here's a different portrait of Isaiah. And it's interesting that St. Jerome, the 4th century, called Isaiah the 5th gospel, because he said he should be called an evangelist more than a prophet, because he describes all the mysteries of Christ and the church so clearly that you would think he's composing a history of what has already happened rather than prophesying about what is still to come. Well, the book of Isaiah actually portrays God's involvement in Israel's history during three major periods. That is, the Assyrian Empire with Sennacherib, the Babylonian Empire with Nebuchadnezzar, who conquered Jerusalem, the Persian Empire with Cyrus, who allowed the people to go back and rebuild the temple. That is, God, in his sovereignty, used the nations both to punish and discipline Israel, as well as to restore them. This is a map showing the Assyrian hordes, the military, sweeping down the coast, and you can maybe see there's just a little island around Jerusalem. That's all that was left in Isaiah's later ministry, because Sennacherib said that he came in and conquered 46 cities in the south and innumerable unwalled villages and took captive over 200,000 people. This is not the Babylonian exile. This is Isaiah's day in the 8th century. So Isaiah already has the northern kingdom in exile, and much of the southern kingdom is already in exile, except for that little zone where God brought the death angel through the military camp of the Assyrian army, Isaiah 36:39, and gave them another 100 or so years of existence until Nebuchadnezzar finished the job. So, that is, that's the historical trajectory. But the salvation historical trajectory of Isaiah goes far beyond the period of Israel's Old Testament history. It includes the first and second coming of Jesus, of the Messiah, the inclusion of the nations within the people of God, a future time of peace and prosperity for Israel, the creation of the new heaven and the earth, the end of death, and the resurrection of the righteous. That's all within the salvation historical scope of Isaiah. It doesn't end when the Old Testament ends historically, and that's why he has so much to say about redemption. There it is. Well, redemption is the restoration of exiled Israel. That is, the primary use of that term is God freeing Israel from exile. God called himself Israel's Redeemer 13 times. Notice Isaiah 44:24. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, that is that word Ka'al. He formed you, what he did in the past. In the present, he foils the signs of the false prophets and fulfills the words of the true prophets, his servants, the prophets. And he says, Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt, reestablished, and Cyrus is the one who's going to do it. God is sovereign over the nations. So the initial phase of Israel's redemption took place when the Persian emperor Cyrus allowed those exiled to Babylon to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Here's a verse, Isaiah 48:28. Leave Babylon, flee from the Babylonians. Announce it, say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. However, this act of redemption was preceded by this act of restoration was preceded by an act of redemption. That is, Israel didn't deserve to be restored. They hadn't repented in sackcloth and ashes. God says, I've swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like a morning mist. But what's the response? Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Ga'al, sing for joy. The Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory. God has covenantal purposes for Israel and through Israel for the nations. And so God intervenes in history to discipline, to purify, to restore, and to use and bring through Israel then, of course, the Messiah. John Oswald said, Israel is captive both to Babylon and to her sins. She can do nothing to deliver herself. The initiative is wholly in God's hands. Well, this anticipates then a greater act, a divine redemption and restoration, which parallels and exceeds Israel's exodus from Egypt. You see in Isaiah 51 this allusion. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the water of the great creek, made a wall, a road that the redeemed Ka'al could cross over? God has rescued Padah, and they will return. And it says, everlasting joy will be on their heads. Well, I don't think the people came back in the post-exilic period. you can read Malachi, Haggai, and Zechariah. There's not everlasting joy on those people's head. It's talking about a greater restoration, even in the future, probably an end times future. So the agent of this future restoration, you're not waiting for me to reveal this one, clearly the Messiah. In Isaiah 1:39, he's presented as the Davidic king who's going to get right what the kings of Israel and Judah usually got wrong. In other words, the Messiah is in stark contrast to the historical kings that Israel experienced and tolerated and, in some cases, assassinated. In chapters 42 to 53, or even beyond that, the Messiah is described as God's servant who is responsive in contrast to the national servant nation Israel, who are blind and unresponsive and rebellious. Early on, there's the concept of the righteous remnant. Now, we used to go to Joann's Fabrics, my wife did, and bought remnants, right? Well, the word remnant can simply mean left over. That is, those who haven't already died in battle or been hauled away into exile. But remnant in Isaiah more often has the idea of a righteous remnant. So you can see that here. Isaiah 1:27, Zion will be redeemed, padah, by justice. Those in her who repent by righteousness, contrasted with 1:9, unless God Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, that is, wiped off the map, with archaeologists still speculating about where those cities were. So, following the atoning death of the servant in Isaiah 53, those constituting a purified remnant are designated servants of the servant. And we'll get back to that. Israel's punishment and exile, as well as its restoration and salvation as God's people, will both involve and ultimately transform the nations. That's part of the glorious message of redemption in Isaiah. It's not just Israel, it's the nations. It's Isaiah, above all the other prophets, who talks about the inclusion of the nations within God's salvation plan. And that's why Paul and the other apostles are always quoting it, because they see the warrant for their ministry of sharing the light to the Gentiles as coming from Isaiah and Jesus. So this future heir is described in the Advent text. We know them. Isaiah 9 and 11, people walking in darkness have seen a great light, because Jesus' ministry began in northern Israel, Galilee, the first place that the Assyrian army turned out the lights of political freedom. So Jesus is bringing the light of the gospel to the people who are in darkness. Actually, the only reference in Isaiah to this future kingdom over which the Davidic heir will reign is Isaiah 9. There it is. The government will be on his shoulders. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. That's the kingdom that we were talking about. We know Isaiah 11 as well, the shoot coming out of the stump of Jesse, and the passage continues to say, as we can see in Paul's quotation in Romans 15, the heir to David's throne will come and he'll rule over the Gentiles. They'll place their hope in him. Most of my quotations are from the NLT. With Mark Taylor Room, how could I do anything else but use the NLT? I know this is an ESV church, but this is NLT presentation. So, one of the neglected texts is Isaiah 16, verse 5. God will establish one of David's descendants as king. He will rule with mercy and truth. He will always do what is just and be eager to do what is right. That doesn't describe any of Israel's kings that we know about from the books of Kings and Chronicles, right? This is the future king. And also Isaiah 32, a righteous king is coming. Honest princes will rule under him. Well, what is the nature of this redemption? It is not just spiritual. It includes physical restoration. So that when John the Baptist's disciples, when John's in prison, send them, come to Jesus and say, "Are you the one who was promised?" Jesus alludes to Isaiah 35. When he comes, he'll open the eyes of the blind, unplug the ears of the deaf, the lame will leap like a deer, those who cannot speak will sing for joy. Jesus is saying these are some of the messianic expectations. And also Matthew says that Jesus and his healing ministry was fulfilling what Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, verse 4. But the greatest promise, of course, is the promise of the termination of death and lasting divine comfort. Isaiah 25, swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears. You probably know this in the book of Revelation. Did you realize that that's in Isaiah? That's where it comes from. And then even beyond that, Isaiah 26, 19, your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. The earth will give birth to her dead. The end of death, eternal comfort, and the resurrection of the dead. That is part of the physical scope of redemption. Well, what's the source of that redemption? Isaiah 40 talks about the voice of one crying in the wilderness. All four Gospels say John the Baptizer is the one who is preparing the way for the return of God to his people. In Isaiah 41, you portray a conquering king who's kind of mowing down the enemy. It might be Cyrus, it might be an Assyrian or Babylonian king being portrayed, but he's being contrasted in Isaiah 42, the servant. Remember, he will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle. Two different modus operandi, right? The conquering political general and the servant who will not fight or shout or raise his voice in the public. Two different modes, two types of redemption. Physical redemption, restoration geographically back to the promised land out of exile, but returning to the land doesn't solve the problem when they ended up in exile because of sin. You have to deal with the sin problem. And that's what the servant is doing when we talk about spiritual redemption. So he's also contrasted with the servant nation Israel, as we already mentioned. Blind, deaf, unresponsive. That's not the way God's servant will be. God will raise up the king Cyrus. It's interesting. Cyrus is the only person in the book of Isaiah who's called the Mashiach, the Messiah. He's called Mashiach. The Davidic heir is never called Mashiach. But he is serving a purpose in God's plan for the nations and for the world. There it is. The people simply returning to the land doesn't solve the problem. They have to return to the Lord. So God's plan for humanity is far greater than a secure homeland. Look at this verse. As quoted by Paul in Romans 14:11, scriptures say, as surely as I live, every knee will bend to me, every tongue will confess and give praise to God. It's not just restoring sovereignty to the nation of Israel politically. His plan is to have all the nations bending the knee and confessing. Paul picks up Jesus Christ is Lord, right? So Isaiah 40 to 66 contains four texts that clearly describe the work of God's servant, the Messiah. Someone has said you can compare them this way. Isaiah 42, he's the judge. Isaiah 49, he's the prophet. Isaiah 50, he's the teacher. And Isaiah 52, 53, he's the priest, interceding and offering himself up as the sacrifice and as the priest who intercedes. Yeah. Isaiah 49 echoes Isaiah 42, saying that the servant's ministry is not just limited to Israel. You'll do more than restore the people of Israel to me. I'll make you a light to the Gentiles. You'll bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. That's the scope of God's redemption as promised by Isaiah. That's why we're here today in this room. Simeon refers to this. in the temple when he holds the little infant Jesus, Luke 2. Paul and Barnabas say that we have taken over this ministry from the servant as his servants, now bringing light to the nations, that is, taking the missionary message around the Mediterranean world. This promise is called the good news. The Greek verb in the Septuagint translation is oiangelizo. It's the word we get evangelized from. Most New Testament scholars think that Paul got his word gospel from Isaiah in the Greek translation. The good news. How beautiful are the feet, right, of the one who is proclaiming the good news. That's where that term came, is that we use all the time, a gospel-centered church. It comes from Isaiah in the Greek translation. The fourth sermon song, Isaiah 52 and 3, here's another example of an improper chapter division. Whoops, right? There are a lot of those, right? They're perspired, not inspired. It's quoted more times than any other text in Isaiah. It's quoted by John and Paul to express surprise at the unbelief of those who heard the gospel. Not everyone welcomes the good news. Isaiah, the prophet, said, "Lord, who's believed our message?" Romans 10, 16. But no New Testament text expounds the gospel according to Isaiah more fully than Peter. Look at this summary from 1 Peter chapter 2. "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Quote, "He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth." End of quote. "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." Quote, "He himself bore our sins," his body on the cross, "so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness." Quote, "By his wounds you have been healed. For," quote, "you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So, 1 Peter 2, the gospel according to Peter, taken straight out of Isaiah 53. "Man of sorrows, what a name," Isaiah 53, verse 3. "For the Son of God who came, ruins sinners to reclaim." Hallelujah. What a Savior. So, how is this salvation appropriated? Well, the sacrifice of the servant makes salvation available, according to Isaiah 53. "Because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteousness, for he'll bear all their sins." As a result of the servant of the Lord's sacrifice, the many, including the rebellious servant nation Israel, has a new option. They can choose to become servants of the servant or continue to remain rebels. The word servant is used 17 times in Isaiah 40 to 53 in the singular, but only in the plural from the time that the servant's sacrifice is fulfilled. You can become a servant of the servants. Isaiah 54 talks about the many spiritual descent. Lengthen the cords and make more room. Build an addition on the church. There's a whole crowd coming. And William Carey used Isaiah 54 to launch the modern mission movement. Isaiah 55 presents this offer of salvation like a street vendor. Come and get it. Free food. Buy it without price. It's the best food, right? It's salvation. Nourishes your soul. And Paul will quote that as well in Acts 13. This salvation will be available for all. "I'll bless the foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord, who serve him and love his name." And this is the passage that ends with, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." And we know how Jesus quotes that when he cleans house in the temple and drives out the money changers. Not all within Israel will desire the salvation. Instead, this is addressing Israel. "You've worshipped idols. You've been unfaithful to me. You've climbed into bed with detestable gods," some kind of fertility worship. But God says, "I dwell on high in a holy place, also with the one who's of a contrite and lowly spirit. He responds to those who respond to him. Look what Isaiah 59 says. If Israel continues to rebel, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save. His ear is not too deaf to hear. Your sins have cut you off from God. But he says, the Goel, the Redeemer, will come to Jerusalem. Buy back, there's that term, will buy back those in Israel who've turned from their sins. And he'll make an eternal covenant with them. This promise ushers in Isaiah's portrait of a redeemed Zion's glorious future. Arise, shine, your light has come. The glory of the Lord rises to shine on you. All nations will come to your light. Mighty kings will come to your sea. No longer needing the sun or the moon, the Lord your God will be your light. Glorious promises picked up in Revelation 21, 22 from Isaiah. According to Isaiah 65, the Lord's servants will be blessed in contrast with those who continue to forsake the Lord and forget his temple. They'll enjoy life in the New Jerusalem. The city of New Jerusalem is described as the primary focus of Isaiah 65, but Revelation 21, 22 talks about the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. We won't go into that, but that's what he says. Life will be extended and enhanced because the curses resulting from sin will be gone forever. This includes the vision of Edward Hicks's peaceable kingdom. I have a 1,000-piece puzzle of the peaceable kingdom, taken up from Isaiah 11. And 2 Peter 3 summarizes this. We're looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. He has promised a world filled with God's righteousness. That's the ultimate scope of Isaiah's vision of redemption, all the way to the new heavens and the new earth, a world filled with God's righteousness. Well, here's Edward Hicks, and you see the William Penn colony at a time where they thought that tranquility between the Native Americans and the settlers reflected the line of the lamb. As things deteriorated, Hicks kept painting, and he started showing the animals growling at each other, showing what was happening in the Pennsylvania colony. And the gospel message will go forth from the New Jerusalem to the nations. They'll declare my glory among the nations. That nice word that John Piper writes about in terms of missions, that comes from Isaiah 66. One of the last verses, one of the clearest mission verses in all the Old Testament is right near the end. But wait, there's more. There's one more verse. All humanity will come and worship me week to week, month to month. They'll go and look at the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. A worm that devoured them will not die. The fire that burns them will not go out. All who pass by will view them in utter horror. The last verse, it's not all peace and glory and blessing. There are still people within Israel, according to Isaiah's vision, who will rebel, right? And Jesus quotes this in Mark 9, right? Better to enter the kingdom of God with only one eye than have two eyes and be thrown into hell, quoting Isaiah 66, where the maggots never die and the fire never goes out. Well, what are the implications of all that we have talked about in fairly quick manner in these last few minutes? Well, there's some implications here. First of all, we should be encouraged and encourage others with a prophetic promise of redemption. Isaiah 35:3. With this news, strengthen those who have tired hands. Any tired hands in the house? Encourage those who have weak knees. I got a weak knee. Osteoarthritis. The author of Hebrews will say the exact same thing to the persecuted Jewish believer in the first century. He quotes in Hebrews 12 this passage from Isaiah 35, verse 3. Secondly, in light of the concluding verses of Isaiah 86, we better make sure that we're among the servants of the servant and not among the rebels. And we must boldly share the message of redemption, the gift of forgiveness and righteousness available to the sacrifice of the innocent servant of the Lord. Remember, the word gospel comes from Isaiah. Thirdly, we must be careful not to turn a deaf ear to the prophetic message, as most of those did whom Isaiah addressed. But Jesus quoted Isaiah 6 in his parable of the sowers and the seeds, saying that's the way his audience were, hearing, and never understanding, right? Hardened hearts, deaf ears, blinded eyes. And Paul quotes it in his last speech in Acts 28 to the Jewish leaders of the synagogues in Rome, saying, Isaiah was right. He was talking about you too. Keep on hearing and not understanding, receiving the message, but not repenting and receiving salvation. There's the passage, right? And there he is. I had it on the screen. The Holy Spirit spoke this truth to your ancestors when he said to Isaiah the prophet, go to these people, say, you'll be ever hearing, never understanding, ever seeing, never perceiving. The gospel is so readily available in America today. How many people are seeing and hearing, but not understanding and not perceiving? This people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears. They've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I'd heal them. And Phil Pianzi says, the Bible of most Christians have a telltale band of white on the paper edges just over halfway through, that is the Bible, a mark of cleanness indicating how seldom fingers touch the Old Testament prophets. We can't heed what the prophet's message of redemption is if we don't read them. The Old Testament is 3/4 of God's revelation. Fourthly, this is an added point that's not in the handout. I thought about this in bed this morning. We should be confident that God is absolutely sovereign over the nations, both then and now. We need to hear that. We need to hear that when we read the paper or hear the news or read the news. But God is absolutely sovereign of the nations, both then and now, and can use both the lesser powers and the superpowers to accomplish his redemptive purposes. Read through Isaiah 13 to 23, where God, through the prophet Isaiah, is addressing all the neighbors, the lesser powers, Moab, Edom, superpowers, Egypt, Babylon, Syria. We should acknowledge that prophetic eschatology and ethics are inseparable. Many Christians, readers of the Old Testament prophets, focus almost exclusively on end times events. Others focus only on ethics, social justice. J.J. M. Roberts, emeritus professor of Old Testament at Princeton, says, prediction is an important element in biblical prophecy, and even those apparently timeless ethical elements are normally framed within or given urgency by threatening exergy, predication, or encouraging promises based on what God is about to do. Hear the verse, 2 Peter 3, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. When we occupy ourselves with the promises of the prophets, this shouldn't lead primarily to constructing and comparing end time charts, but to holy living and urgency of gospel proclamation. In the NLT Study Bible notes on Isaiah, Willem van Gemeren from Trinity Divinity School writes, the prophet's words sometimes overwhelm us with their beauty. At other times, his piercing words reveal our sin and drive us to our knees. Isaiah's own ministry began with the kind of vision that convicts the human heart, motivating us to trust in our Creator alone for forgiveness, restoration, and purpose in life. Thank you.